our first scripture reading will be from the prophet Daniel. Chapter 12, we read in verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was seen since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Let's join our
Good morning. Thank you for having me. And if you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, we'll pick up with verse 32. And as you turn there, let me tell you that I'm preaching a series in Mark at Calvary, and we're in the fifth year of that series or something like that. And we've preached about 10 sermons already in Mark chapter 13. And Mark chapter 13 happens to be the most debated chapter within Mark's gospel. Lots and lots of people write about it and say not this, but that, and so forth. So I feel like I'm kind of jumping in the middle here today, or even at the end. I'll do the best job that I can to give you a little bit of context and some of the things that we've said before, and yet I'm pretty sure that today's sermon will stand on its own. The reason that it's debated is it has to do with eschatology and that which is going to happen in the future and so forth, and an area where Christians have not always seen eye to eye, and even Reformed Christians have not always seen eye to eye on such things. So just a notation to that end. And then the second notation is to Mr. Buckman, who suggested that you had a Baptist preacher here today. I've been called a lot of things in my life, but I've never been labeled a Baptist preacher, so I'll see what I can do. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a beautiful Lord's Day. Sun and cool air and the opportunity to come together as your people and to gather around Jesus and to gather around his word. And help us now, we pray, to understand it as it is proclaimed and as it is heard and as it is lived out. So we ask, O Lord, for your good hand, knowing that you have promised that your word will not return to you void or empty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, picking up with verse 32, this is the word of God. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Amen. May God add richly to his word. And verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So last week when I preached a sermon, I spent a fair amount of time talking about how so many individuals in history have said that Jesus is going to return on this particular date, only to be proven wrong, and made a special emphasis on speaking about Harold Camping. Who here has heard of Harold Camping? Family radio. Okay, a good number of you, maybe even more than half. And he actually had a pretty large influence, he has since passed away, large influence in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in that he has Reformed roots, Reformed history, coming from the Christian Reformed Church, and he predicted that Christ would return in 1994. And he was wrong. Then he predicted again in the year 2011, May of 2011, and he was wrong. And then he had the chutzpah, I'll say, of in May, then saying, I miscalculated by just a bit, it must be October of 2011, at which time he was again wrong. And he had this in common with every other person who has made such predictions, he was wrong. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. And Mr. Camping argued from 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit of God works in the people of God, redefine what no one knows means as that the saved can know because they're indwelt by God's Spirit. The wicked don't know, unfortunately, in reference to this particular text. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He's not speaking to the wicked. And we could talk about how he argued that it would be 7,000 years from the warning of the flood until the end of the world in Genesis 7 and so forth. And, well, time does not allow to go down those roads, and I don't particularly understand the road to begin with. So this being the point in this introduction, it's very easy, I'll say, for me, and perhaps a very easy for some here, even a good number here, to want nothing to do with eschatology, which is part of what I argued last week, to say, will you just be quiet? You don't know. Don't pretend that you know. And don't make a fool out of Jesus when you make assertions about what's going to happen in the future. And to note how many crazies and loons have embarrassed the church. If Jesus doesn't know, then we should be careful to not to say that we would know. But to say that, and to say that with anything else, would be, in fact, to overreact. That is to say, I want nothing to do with eschatology. I want nothing to do with the future because, well, everybody who talks about it ends up eating crow, ends up making a fool of themselves. So that means that we shouldn't say anything about it or we shouldn't have any particular disposition about it. Then a lot of life, think about this perhaps sometime, is the account of people overreacting to that which they only should react to. And a lot of people growing up, right? This is what happened in your home. My parents were too strict, or my parents were too liberal, or whatever the case may be. And I'm going to correct that. And then a lot of times what happens is, well, there's an overcorrection, or somehow there's an overreaction. And my point here is today is to remind us that the Bible does have a few things for us to consider in light of Christ's return, and I want us to be mindful of that and not to overreact. So the first point, then, is just how prominent is the return of the Lord? Just how prominent is that? And I'll say that the Bible makes a big thing, if you will, of his future, and if so, then you should too. The Bible speaks as though it's prominent. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 3. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Jesus, where is he today? He is in heaven. At some point, he will return. Romans 8:19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That is, to be a Christian is in some way to be waiting, to have eager expectation for something to happen in
the future. First, Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Philippians, we eagerly await a Savior from there. Colossians, who when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory, that Christ will appear. Thessalonians, for who, what is our hope, our joy, the crown which will glory in the presence of our Lord when he comes. Concerning the coming in 2 Thessalonians of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep this commandment, and Paul to Timothy, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul at the end of his life speaks of the award that he will receive on that day. To Titus, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Hebrews, he will appear a second time. James, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter, when Jesus is revealed. 1 John, before him at his coming. And then Revelation ends with this, what? Saying, yes, I am coming soon. Now, I know enough about theology and preaching that it's not a very good thing just to rattle off verse after verse after verse without any context, without any explanation and so forth. So that point is granted. The mere point that I'm trying to make is that in almost every letter, if not every letter in the New Testament, that there's some prominence to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, some sense of Jesus' return. And in our text, but of that day and hour, no one knows. And that language there, that day would be, a trigger word for the Jews. The day of the Lord, when God will come, and interrupt history. For the day of the Lord is near in Ezekiel and Joel. Alas for that day. Obadiah, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Malachi 4, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then a wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So what's the first point here is just how prominent it is, and that we shouldn't overreact to the nuttiness that we often find in Christian circles concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? Simple point, basic point, one that we need to get down. But number two, then, is that this teaching is not just voluminous in the sense that there are lots of verses, but that it is important, in fact, essential motivating factor for the Christian life. That is, that this is a part of the nature of what it means to be a Christian and the motivating factor of being a Christian. In fact, some have argued that Christ's return is the primary motivational pressure of the Christian life and experience according to the New Testament. Now, I don't happen to agree with it as stated like that. But what I'm saying here is some have said, do you know what should excite you on Monday morning? Do you know what should motivate you? Do you know what should be before you as you think about the future? What is it that you would be considering as you think about your walk with Jesus? And some have argued that the most important factor is a mindset of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's a bit much in this sense, and that what's at the center of Jesus and his ministry is his death and then his resurrection and your union with him. That is at the very core or at the center. But saying that one could make too much of it is not the same as saying that it is not important, and it's not the same as saying that it is not essential as a motivating pressure or encouragement upon the Christian life and experience. We were just referenced 16 verses, and that was in just a sampling. And I'll say this, and that I believe, and I think it's in one sense irrefutable, that some of the texts that I referred to actually have occurred as a reference to Jesus returning in history in judgment, likely at 70 A.D. So
So I'm not arguing that every reference that I just made is necessarily
to the final coming, the end of the world as we know it. But that's not the same as saying that every reference to his return is in history and not at the end of history, and that there is nothing future. So maybe I just confused you. Let me
back up to make sure I didn't. I actually argue in Mark chapter 13, and I'm not alone in this is not radical, that most of Mark 13 is speaking of when Jesus came back in history in judgment upon the Jews in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But just because Jesus returned, in one sense, in judgment in 70 AD, does not mean that he's not going to return at the end of history.
And my concern is that we would not overreact to those who would have eschatological insanity and my concern is not as much, perhaps, I don't know you that well, but that your concern is that you've argued, thought through this from a theological or an exegetical perspective.
But the reason or my concern is that the reality is you don't think much about Jesus' return simply because you and myself, that we are too worldly. That we're not thinking about God and what God would have us to think about, that we're too worldly focused.
So Paul says to the Philippians that their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. So Paul says to the Philippians, he says, encourages them, challenges them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they would be eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord, that they would be eagerly awaiting a Savior. Eagerly waiting a Savior. And I ask the question, is that are our minds instead on earthly things instead of eagerly awaiting a Savior? That is to say
that... How many games have the Yankees won in a row now? What's their streak at? Does anybody know? So I think it's six, but we'll go for seven today and see what next week. And you could tell me perhaps about what Donald Trump tweeted this week
and how everyone reacted to that text or tweet. And Lady Gaga and the latest news there. And well, you're very busy making more cash this upcoming week. Or who here has heard of Tom T. Hall, the singer Tom T. Hall? All right. One. Who sang Faster Horses, Younger Women, Older Whiskey, and More Money. That was his focus. And he was the son of a preacher. And I compare that then to eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven. So let's look at our text a bit now in Mark chapter 13. And I realize that we've said a lot that's not directly in the text, and that's okay. Jesus begins Mark 13, and he's talking to the disciples, and they've got a question, and they're pointing at the temple, and the question is, what's going to happen with the temple, and what are the signs going to be concerning this temple, and that no stone shall be left in the temple, that it will come down. And Jesus says in verse 30, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." That is, that it was going to happen within the history, within the lifetime of those who were living at that day, that Jesus coming in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, we see a fulfillment of his words, at least through verse 31. But then we can also say that he will return at the end of history as we know it, because then he goes on to say,
Jesus, speaking to the apostles, speaking to those believers, "When you see these things, you should recognize these things, and at that point, you should hightail out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going down, and if you find yourself in Jerusalem, you are going to die." And we know in history that Christians saw these signs, recognized them, and then ran from Jerusalem, left Jerusalem, and went to cities like Pella, because they knew that those within Jerusalem, the Jews and the Jewish revolt, Rome didn't appreciate when people were rebellious of their rule.
So they knew about that day or that hour, and yet Jesus says in verse 32, they knew of this day, but now of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So most, not all, argue that in verse 32, you have a transition now to something far in the future, a future coming of the Lord, not in history as we know it, but at the end of history, that the angels don't know, that even the Son doesn't know, and that only the Father knows, a day unknown compared to the day which they did know, and the day that they should watch for, that is, those who were with Jesus, a day that will incorporate the judgment of the world, a day that should not find us sleeping and unaware. So take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when that time is.
So even though you don't know, Jesus is saying, in some way you should be preparing. In some way you should be ready for that day.
And then he tells a story. "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning."
He's out of town. Forgot about us. When's he coming? I wait a week. I wait a year.
I don't know that he's going to return. I think I'll take a nap. How would he ever know if I didn't do the work that he required of me? How the master is out of town. The master is not there to see. And the imperative then is that we would not think like that. That would not be our mindset. In fact, the warning is that he could come back at any of the four watches, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. And his point throughout this is watch in verse 35 and verse 37. I say to you all. A watch, so that watch is the final and most important word of the Olivet Discourse. The point of Mark 13 is not as much to inform, but as to admonish, not to provide theological knowledge of arcane matters, but to install obedience in believers.
That is, Jesus is not giving us here a reason to make charts and predictions and let's debate over this theology and that theology, but instead the number one thing that Jesus wants you to do in saying this, his number one concern is not to go out to buy a book and to predict that he's going to return at some point in the future, but that you would be watching, that you would be praying, that you would be ready, that you would be aware that he will in fact return, even though it looks like he may not return for some time. And where has he been?
That is that we are to live in constant readiness. That we would live in constant readiness. So when Christ even says himself that he does not know, his purpose was not to define the limits of his own theological knowledge, but to indicate that vigilance, not calculation, is required. Because the moment of crisis is unknowable, therefore unceasing vigilance is the imperative. Since you don't know the timing, one must be watchful, or more to the point, you should always be doing the job that God has given you to do. That you should always be doing the job that God has given you to do.
And one of the, I don't know where I read this or how I know this, but one of the interesting aspects of John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, John Calvin, who happened to do quite a bit of work during his lifetime. What did he write? How many commentaries? It's not on every book of the Bible, but close to every book of the Bible. I think he skipped out on Revelation. Must have had a bad day or a bad week. Wrote the Institutes, five different versions of the Institutes. It started like this, and it ended like that. And you hear about his pastoral ministry and his diligence and visiting and praying and so forth. And at the end of his life, where they knew that he was going to die, they said, maybe you should rest now. Maybe it's time to take it a little bit easy. Maybe you should not be as diligent in your labors. And his response was, you dare tell me, counsel me, that I would not be diligently doing the Lord's work when he would return for me?
So the point would be here that we are never off duty, and that we are to have complete assurance of his return, complete assurance of his return, and complete readiness for his return. Complete assurance and readiness. So in light of the text, then, number four, Christ, when he returns, there will be judgment, yes, but even more so, hope and eager expectation and glory for the Christian. Judgment, yes, but even more so, hope and eager expectation and glory. There is no way to escape that when Jesus returns, that he comes to judge the living and the dead. If you believe in the Apostles' Creed, if you believe in the most basic Christian confession, if you believe in the Nicene Creed, you profess that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we read this time and time again. He commanded us to preach in Acts chapter 10 to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Or Acts 17, Paul is preaching, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that man? That man is Jesus, Jesus Christ. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul to Romans, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And you and all people,
all creation, all the earth, and Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church should be well aware that when Jesus comes, he will come in judgment. In fact, he warns us and says that every idle word you're going to give an account on the day of judgment.
Every careless word we have spoken. So it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a certain sobriety to it all, and that we would be awake as to the reality of his returning. But we should know that at least a good number of times when the commentary or the preaching
is to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not as though Christians are should be unaware of this, but many of the warnings, and even in Mark chapter 13, the warning is to those who are stuck in unbelief. They are rebellious. They reject Jesus. They are in high-handed or hypocritical sins,
involved in hypocritical sins, and that coupled with the enemies of the church of God.
So, yes, we should be aware and we should be sober that he comes. He will come in judgment. But the emphasis for believers, the emphasis for those who are in Jesus, the emphasis for those who are walking with Jesus in a way that they're supposed to be walking
is not as fearful or so bad. So, for instance, in Matthew 16:27, we read that the Son will come with angels
to reward each person. And that is confessional, too, that we talk about that God will reward the faithful servants of the Lord. That I realize it may sound, it may not sound a Protestant to you, but Jesus speaks about rewarding you for your service. That there's going to come a day when he will say to you, I know that you have served me faithfully. I know that you stayed up late on Saturday night in order to teach Sunday school on Sunday or to lead in music. That I know that you persevered in ministry, in fellowship, in prayer, in calling out to those who have fallen away or to those who needed love and to those who needed a good word. I know how you labored for your son or for your grandson. That I know these things and I know that you have been doing it for the sake of Jesus and in light of Jesus. And now the time has come that I will reward you. And that will be a good day. That will be a sweet day. That will be a day where everything gains perspective. You know why I went through all of this? Because this reward is so sweet in and through
Jesus. So when he returns, for instance, in Hebrews, when he returns a second time, we read that he returns to bring salvation to those who believe him. Or to the Corinthians, he says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I probably shouldn't say this, but there's a part of me that wants to be a Baptist preacher now, in the sense that I come to you as a—I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but we're so sober and so serious, and here's the theological argument, and this is why we're right and they're wrong, and so forth. And I want you just to stop and to pause and to think about the glories of Jesus returning,
and for you to be face to face with him, and for him to give you a reward and to remake your body and to be in the presence of the Lord. Maybe we could even say amen. Maybe we could even say hallelujah. Maybe we could even smile. Maybe we could even say praise the Lord. Maybe we could even say God is great, and I look forward to that day, and I yearn for that day when every right will be made wrong, and when the justified will be declared innocent before him, and when Jesus, my Lord, will embrace me and tell me of his love.
We do wait for a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I worry that we're either not ready or in some way we're indifferent or uninterested. Or Jesus says it this way, that you're so busy eating and drinking or marrying and giving in marriage or buying and selling or planting and building.
That is, that those things are all fine. I take it there was a wedding here not that long ago. praise the Lord, and I hope there was great celebration and great joy. But through all of that, and through the busyness of life, and through the alarm clocks, and the bills, and the children, and getting up for this, and driving here, and all the things that you have to do, what needs to be underneath that, what needs to be before your very eyes, is that you would know that Jesus, the Lord, is coming back one day, and he comes back with a promise to bless his people and to make all things new. And if you forget that, if you're so busy marrying and being given in marriage, planting and such things, then you have missed the glories of the gospel. And certainly we should not begin to make excuses. I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And I tell you here this morning, as a minister of the gospel, I proclaim to you that Jesus says to you today to come to him without hesitation, without strings attached.
So let me end then with 4 things to look forward to in light of his coming. Specifically, not that I haven't mentioned anything to date. Number 1, we would long to experience and to see the completed salvation to which we and the whole creation have been predestined. We would long to experience and to see the completed salvation to which we and the whole creation have been predestined. Or to put it another way, that we would look forward to a day when there would be no more limping. There would be no more blindness. There would be no more weeping. And Paul speaks of the Romans, how the whole creation is groaning, wanting that day to be. And it, life has taught me, perhaps especially as a pastor, seeing more than I want to see, just how painful some situations can be. So that your heart is broken. And I ask you to look forward to see the completed salvation, ours and the whole creation, where there'll be no more limping or no more weeping. Number 1. Number 2, we would long to experience and to see the ultimate defeat of his enemies, that is Jesus, and the enemies of the church. We would long to experience and to see the ultimate defeat of his enemies and the church.
That is what's coming forward. What we're looking forward to is that the warfare in which we are in, and we are in warfare, wake up, there is warfare that's going on, that there will be a day in the future when the mouths of all those who have spoken against Jesus will be stopped. Satan will be ultimately crushed. And we will see that they have not prevailed against the gates of Jesus and his church, but that the church will be triumphant. That is a glorious thing to look forward to. That the
see, experience, and to see the ultimate defeat of Christ's enemies and of the enemies of the church. So think about this.
I don't know that you prayed about it today, but that we pray on a regular basis, and you should pray on a regular basis, for those who are being persecuted, say in the Middle East, but not in the Middle East, so that some today are in jail because of Jesus, And some today are having their houses taken from them because of Jesus. And there will be a day when those people who are doing such things to the saints of God will be put down, and God will judge them. And those in the church and the church and Christ and those with him will stand victorious on the earth and in heaven.
Number three, we would long to experience and see the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and official position of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would long for and experience and see the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and official position of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right,
what do I mean by that? That sounds too sophisticated. Every knee will bow before Jesus. President Trump's knee will bow before Jesus at some point in the future. Putin's knee will bow before Jesus and acknowledge him. President Obama will bow his knee before Jesus,
and all will acknowledge that he is the Lord, he is the King of Kings, he is the perfect prophet, he is the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And every knee will bow. And that should be an encouragement to you. And then lastly, we would long to see and experience and to be with the object of our faith and our love. I worry about myself sometimes when I think about perhaps the future and Jesus' return, and thinking that, you know what will happen is I'll be proved right and everyone else will be proved wrong. Something along those lines. Something, so consider this illustration theologically speaking. Maybe that will be, it won't be universally so, in that I know I'm not infallible. And my point here in saying this is that what we have to look forward to is simply that we'll be with Jesus. And perhaps I don't have to say more about that, and that is at the essence of the Christian faith, that you would want to be with Jesus. And if you don't want to be with Jesus, then you need to rethink your Christian faith and what you're doing here, and you're marrying and you're being given in marriage and you're planting and so forth. That to be a Christian is to want to be with Jesus, is to be in his presence. What's the Lord's Supper but that he eats with us, that we are with him? What's the glory of the Lord's Day? That there's some sense in which Jesus is with us here today. He promises his presence with us, and to yearn for that, and to know that the glory of the gospel and the glory of the future is that one day we will see him face to face, and that we will be with him, not only for a day, but for eternity. And I want you to think about that. I want you to turn off your television set and put away your phone. And I want you to put down that which you're doing and to clear out your calendar and to make sure that you take time so that you would know and be aware and meditate and look forward to being with Jesus. Because it's going to be the best. It's going to be good. So I invite you to that, I challenge you to that, and I give thanks for that with you here today. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do give thanks for the glories of the future resurrection and the return of Jesus. May we be sober in his warnings, and yet may we glory in the glory that awaits us and the promises that are ours in him. Grant us faith, we pray, to that end,
through this passage and this sermon, and we commit now unto you the preached word. In Jesus we pray. Amen.